Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
Greetings, welcome again to Yellowknife Vineyard Church. Let's pray and then I will bring us a message for this morning. Father, we bless you for your presence with us. We bless you that whether we are attending in person or at home, whether we are in Yellowknife or in Cape Town or somewhere else in the Northwest Territories, that we know that you are with us. Thank you for your presence with us. Make us aware of your presence with us. We pray that you presence yourself now in your word. Amen. We're in the series still of creation to consummation, that's preaching through the book of Revelations. And this week we are in the fifth letter to the fifth church of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. The what I'm calling Jesus slash John letter to the church in Sardis. Remember that we're actually in the what is now portion, that is the current state or condition of the seven churches in Asia Minor portion of the key to unlocking the book that we took from chapter 1, verse 19. And we're dealing today with a church that Jesus really has very little to say about that is good. He has a little to say about it that is good, but very little. It's effectively a spiritually dead church. The glory of the church in Sardis lay in its distant past. There was very little left in this community to commend the church. Let me read the letter and then we'll get into it. To the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, or more accurately, watch. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up or watch, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and before his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's start, as I usually do, with the city. In the 6th century before Christ, BC, Sardis had been the capital of the kingdom of Lydia and a center of the Persian government when the Persians were, in fact, the ruling empire over that region. But of course, that was nearly 700 years prior to what the city had become in the very late 1st century AD when John writes his letter, John writes his letters to the churches and the book of Revelation. Remember that the book of Revelation is commonly dated around AD 95. So in New Testament times, this city, the city of Sardis, had sunk to obscurity with only one claim to prominence. And the claim was a geographical claim. It was that Sardis sat at the juncture of several major Roman roads. Now, to us, that might seem like a triviality, not really like much. But prior to the network of Roman roads, movement across Europe had, in fact, been very difficult. In AD 95, when this letter is written, the network was very far from completed, but it already included bridges and tunnels and viaducts and many, many other architectural and engineering feats to create a series of roads that eventually went on to create a network of public Roman roads in around AD 300-400 that covered 120,000 square kilometers. Well, that's pretty impressive even by modern standards. And this network greatly assisted the free movement of things like armies and people and goods across the Roman Empire. Roads were also a very visible indicator of the power of Rome, the symbol of the power of Rome. Remember that Rome is our prototype Antichrist here. And these roads indirectly helped unify what was a vast melting pot of cultures, races, ethnicities, and institutions across a very large geographical area. Now, because Sardis sat at this juncture of a number of these roads, it became an industrial trading center, and it was the home of woolen and dyed goods. The chief fertility cult in Sardis was the cult of Cybele. I've included a picture and some detail on the cult of Cybele if you're following on the sermon notes. And Cybele was one of the mystery goddesses of fertility. Sardis was also zealous in promoting the emperor cult of Rome. And the people in the city, and this is the core to what today's teaching is about, the people in the city were known for a luxurious and a very loose way of living. Personal morality and frugality was really not very high on the agenda here. Here is the Sardinian problem. Actually, not Sardinia, that's somewhere else. Here is the problem of the church in Sardis. Luxurious and hedonistic living. Living for self. 21st century AD stuff, right? There's nothing in this letter, nothing at all, about Jewish hostility towards Christians. Nothing about Roman persecution, and not even anything about false teaching within the church. And those are the three things, if you remember, that have been present to some extent in all of the other churches that we've studied so far. But they don't seem to have been an issue here in Sardis at all. Sardis faced no external or internal threat at all. The main problem in Sardis is spiritual apathy. And as we should know by now, spiritual apathy often accompanies believers who have had it too good for too long. No opposition, no persecution, no economic pressure generally adds up to apathy. So with Sardis, we're faced with the love of luxury that so often accompanies what I'm going to call the secular or nominal Christian lifestyle. I don't have to translate that into the 21st century because most of you will be doing that as I'm saying this. So let's look at the church. Verse 1. Again, in verse 1, the letter is delivered symbolically to the protecting angel of the church at Sardis in the usual way. What is unusual here is Jesus is introduced in a different way from the ways that we've seen previously, but we have seen this way in chapter 1. Here he is the one who holds again the seven stars, who we already know are the seven churches. And here's the important bit. Even although Sardis has fallen into spiritual apathy, they are still one of the seven churches that are held in the hand of Jesus. They are still represented by the seven stars, so we know that they still fall within Jesus' care and concern. He doesn't just drop them like a hot potato because they've lost their zeal. It's very important for us to get that. In addition to the stars, though, Jesus is the one who holds the seven spirits, or as we've seen previously, the sevenfold spirit, which, like in chapter 1, verse 4, is an allusion to the fullness of the Spirit of God. So the problem is preempted here. Here is the problem. The church has slipped into apathy. The church is dead. The only way back is through the Spirit who can give life, and the one who holds the Spirit is Jesus. Jesus possesses the Spirit. In other words, Jesus is the one who can give that life to the church that is so desperately in need of life if it is not to die completely. So for this church, the only way back is Jesus. Let's talk about spiritual death. I know that you get very excited when we talk about spiritual death because it's such an uplifting topic. Spiritual death doesn't just happen. There are many reasons why it can happen, but it's usually a process. And in this case, the process comes from having it too good for too long. Having it too easy often translates into what I'm going to call spiritual veiledness, in which people lose the ability to discern or to see, and gradually the things of the gospel of the kingdom get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer because I'm accustomed only to my comfort. Sometimes you'll hear people describe it as distraction, diversion, and eventually delusion. So you get distracted from the path that you're on. And eventually that distraction becomes a diversion which can lead one into complete delusion. It is why Jesus speaks so very often of the deception of financial wealth or luxurious living. Life gets too comfortable. And so my annual transatlantic cruise becomes more important to me than anything to do with the kingdom, and I'm not willing to forgo anything in order to miss it. Obviously, I'm using that as an illustration, but you will understand what I'm saying. When people are under pressure of some sort, under whether that be economic pressure or under oppression or under some kind of tyrannical rule, or they don't have the luxury of being wealthy enough to travel abroad and so on, they're far more likely to be inclined towards God. That is why in Africa, the poorest of the poor are so solidly inclined towards Jesus. Often when the church slides into what I'm going to call self-satisfaction and overt comfort, then God brings about a distress to wake people up to him again. Think about the persecution under Rome that broke out in Jerusalem and eventually forced the Christians out of the city to flee the city. And that way, the gospel of the kingdom was taken into all of the world. In fact, this book, the book of Revelation, is written in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the persecution that followed, and how believers were squeezed out of the city, and so the gospel went into all of the world. I personally suspect, you don't have to agree with me, but I think that it is something of what God is doing in the global north and in the wealthy southern hemisphere nations with this pandemic that we've been in for 2 years. I might be wrong, but I do think that that is something that is happening from God's perspective right now. Is he's shaking us loose from our comfort zone, from the things that we are not accustomed to giving up, in order to incline our hearts and our ears to Jesus again. So here we have a church at Sardis that has had it so good socially, politically, and economically that it has grown to love the luxury that that kind of environment brings with it. It's faced no threat from Jew or Roman, no threat internally within the church. There have been no false prophets. And so Sardis has grown apathetic towards the gospel of the kingdom. Fat and satisfied and happy and apathetic towards the one they call Lord. I find this very uneasy to preach on because the contemporary comparisons abound. I know your works, says Jesus. The spiritual decay at Sardis wasn't obvious to any onlooker. The church had a reputation in the region of being alive, but as far as Jesus is concerned, the church is dead. This is what I'm going to call, the perfect picture of 21st century Christian nominalism. I read an article earlier today on the fact that by 2040, current predictions indicate that the Anglican Church in Canada may no longer exist. United churches right now are closing at the rate of one church per week across Canada. No naming or shaming. Please God, protect us from it, but it's very easy to to see all around us. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The picture to the observer is one of a church busy with the externals of religion and religious activity, but as far as God is concerned, is close to stone dead. There is no spiritual life. There is no power. Listen to Paul's words to Timothy here in the second pastoral epistle to the young leader, and hear the echo, because these words of Paul to Timothy echo very strongly this letter of John and Jesus to Sardis. 2 Timothy 3:1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, pleasure, luxury, hedonism, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. The parallels between Paul's word to young Timothy at Ephesus and the words of Jesus to the church at Sardis are carried forward into our own times, and they are, frankly, rather scary. I could spend the rest of the message just unpacking the parallels. Our hedonistic ways, our obsession with wealth and comfort and material things, our loving of celebrity and celebrity status, even in the church. The increasing dismissal of parents and grandparents, and so on. But moralistic preaching really isn't what I'm into and not what the Vineyard is about. It's not who we are. We preach Christ and Him crucified. I think the parallels don't need to be unpacked. They're only too obvious for everyone to see. I don't need to unpack them. So one of the ways, one of the things that has made me uncomfortable about the new way that we have adopted, don't get me wrong, Ben and I and the audiovisual team and the leaders and I have discussed this time and again. I see the need. I recognize God's hand in what we're currently doing. But I don't want to become some kind of poor man's TV celebrity, right? I have a face that was remodeled for me at the bottom of a ruck a number of times on a rugby field for starters, a face that is more suited to radio than to television, but that's not the reason. I don't want to become some kind of poor man's TV star. The moment you go onto the medium that we have moved into, some want to hold you out as a superstar. Look at ours. He might be older and uglier than yours, but he's better. So here is a request from me. Please don't do that stuff with me. Please just don't do it. Now, the context we have here with Sardis that has slipped into luxury, that has slipped into hedonism, is that they are in a pile of shtuk. They are in dwang. They are in a pile of warm manure, in that they are spiritually dead, and this has all been laid in the opening verse of the letter. The rest of the letter is about the way back. So we move now into the more positive. Wake up, strengthen what little remains. There is something there, but it's very little. No euphemism here. No conflict aversion, just you guys are in a pile of shtuk and you need to get out of it. Now, I think that the original Greek intends a slightly different translation from the NIV's wake up here. It actually intends watch. That is closer to the original intention. If you use the New King James Version or Young's Literal Translation or even the Old King James Version, it will say watch. And in this instance, that's the correct translation. And the reason I say that watching is the correct translation is that the term watch was very relevant to Sardis. In the city, there was an impregnable acropolis that had never been seized by frontal attack. But twice in the history of the city, the acropolis had been taken by stealth because of a lack of vigilance on the part of its military defenders, who were meant to be watching on the walls, but who fell asleep. So there's a play on words here that is pertinent to the church in Sardis, and they would have got it immediately. Watch, so that the acropolis doesn't fall. When we consider the condition of the church from this angle, it appears that Jesus didn't see them as beyond hope. It wasn't too late for them to wake up from their spiritual slumber, their lethargy, their apathy. There was still something that could be rescued and revived. But unless the spiritual revival came to them, the small faithful remainder would also succumb to the slumber of ultimate spiritual death. I wonder how many of you can remember nearly 2 years ago now, when I was preaching a 10-part series on revival, and the refrain in that series was, "Oh Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Now, we can't suck God down from the heavens, but we can continue to do the work of the kingdom and pray fervently that he would step into that work and empower us anew for that work, revive us again for that work, as we emerge into this next season. "I have found your deeds," says Jesus here, "unfinished in the sight of my God." The church was noted by its good works, which the people surrounding recognized, but were condemned by God as empty works because they didn't flow from hearts that wanted to make a difference. They were like, if I made a comparison, I would say they were like so much of the corporate social investment that we see around us, where, forgive me for my cynicism, I know there is good corporate social investment, but then there is also that type of social investment from big corporates that makes the right kind of noise because it pays them to make that kind of noise. The work that is there for the show of it. Anything done in the kingdom that is not done in love remains undone. I think I need to repeat that. Anything done in the kingdom not done from love is not done, as far as God is concerned. The church was fat and happy and untroubled by persecution or economic need or false teaching, and it was known in the region as an active Christian congregation. But these were all external works without the required life given by the Spirit and the one who holds the sevenfold Spirit and the seven churches in his hand. Verse 3, "Remember then what you received and heard, hold on to it and repent." John calls the church back to its earliest experience of love and devotion to Jesus. He knows that there is a tiny faithful remnant in the church, and he calls the whole church, again collectively, to remember who they were at first. He urges them to hold firm to that early devotion and to repent. In other words, to turn away from the apathetic indifference that they had fallen into and to return again to where they had come from. I think one of the foremost challenges in our age for people in ministry, in a time where the church in the West has traditionally faced very little opposition, is the challenge of finishing strong. Our culture is littered with stories of high-profile church leaders failing morally at every turn, and there are many reasons for it. But I do believe that our building of the church in the global north particularly has often been on the flawed premise of success and then the luxury that follows that success, the luxurious living that comes with that, comfort, luxury, things like a secure retirement with medical care. They're not wrong, but they don't necessarily incline one towards God. More often than not, they become distractions. We incline towards those things as things that I must have. And the distraction then enters as I pursue those things as things that I must have. And I honestly believe that for us who have assumed these things as cultural norms and even our rights, it is our biggest challenge for longevity in ministry. It's easy to point to the few high-flying, sort of high-profile pastors flying around in private jets as the problem. But the problem is far more insidious. It affects us all. The day that I say to you, you need to listen to me because I'm your pastor, is the day that you need to hightail it out of here. We really are challenged on this score. We really, really are challenged. We have to protect ourselves from the places where this failure tends to take place. And there are three places it tends to take place: power, sex, and money. That's why a book has been written called Sex, Power, and Money by Richard Foster, a book well worth reading if you haven't read it. In countries like, for example, the closed Muslim nations, and in Africa, and in parts of Asia, where the things that we assume as normative and our rights and are unknown to many Christians in those regions where they just want to survive, moral failure and apathy in the church are actually extremely rare. They're far more rare than what we are accustomed to. The apocalyptic language John uses here in talking to them about coming to them like a thief, or when they least expect it, is the kind of language usually reserved for the second coming. So this is a forward-leaning text. It emphasizes not so much the suddenness or the immediacy of the Lord's return as much as it emphasizes its unexpectedness, that Jesus will come when we least expect him. It will be a great surprise to many. So here we do see hints of a forward-leaning expectation of the second coming of Jesus. Other places that you find this kind of language around the parousia, the second coming, are Revelation 16, 15, Matthew 24, Luke 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, and 2 Peter 3, 10. The day should never surprise believers, because for us every day is imminent, but it will come as a huge surprise to unbelievers because they think it's all stuff and nonsense. And increasingly, we live in an age where we are rather peculiar people. Here in Sardis, the language is also likely referring to an imminent and unexpected visitation of judgment, as we saw in some of the earlier churches we've considered. We can assume that because the visitation of Jesus that is spoken of here only takes place if the church fails to repent. Now, the second coming, the parousia, will come regardless of the repentance of humankind. There is a movement here between a judgment on the church that is imminent and then also the ultimate second coming or parousia. The judgment that is imminent is if they do not repent, and the ultimate judgment that takes place on the return of Jesus. So here we see some of the what is now, but also what will still happen in the distant future at play. Verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now, the soiling of clothes refers to the wholesale participation in the luxurious hedonism of the city surrounding. Some people have seen the dressed in white as a reference to the resurrection, the resurrected body, maybe. I think it's far more likely to be a promise of victory and the purity that is to come in the messianic age, the age to come. The age to come where whatever your struggles with sin and corruption and weakness are now will be washed as white as snow and you will be perfected. In this age, the age in which we live now, your and my robes are stained by our feeble attempts at following Jesus and the sin that trips us up. In the age to come, says John, those who have fought against falling wholesale into the cultural norms of a pagan and a corrupt society will share the consummation of fellowship with Jesus in perfection. I use two terms here that will be increasingly important as we move through the book. The present age is one term. These are things you can write down or take notes on in your sermon notes. The present age and the age to come. Put those with your things that you're holding in the back of your mind as we approach this series. The present age that we live in now and the age to come. Tuck those two phrases wherever you tucked the recap of the things that you need to bear in mind as background to the book. We usually say it like this: the kingdom is already, but not yet. I've included again a diagram there for you who are following the tithely notes. Verse 5 uses a metaphor that is used in many places in Scripture. It's the metaphor of a book with names where all the names of the saints are written. It's not a physical book, as some have taught it. Exodus, Psalms, Luke, Philippians, Hebrews, Revelations, they all use the metaphor. It's used frequently because the concept of a civic register was actually very well known in the ancient world. The form or metaphor here contains the promise of the assurance of salvation in the consummated kingdom of God in the age to come. It is an echo of Jesus' promise that everyone who acknowledges me before men will be acknowledged by me before the Father. Verse 6 contains the usual ending of everyone, in other words, not just the church at Sardis, but everyone who reads or hears this whenever, be sure to discern what the Spirit is saying to the church through the ages. So for us, just this that we want to take from it: that God would grant us the ability to remain alive to Him despite the overwhelming comfort and luxury of our culture. I'm not sure that we understand how luxurious and comfortable our particular society is in light of the history that has preceded and in light of the two-thirds world that surrounds us. That we would receive the breakdown of some of that assumed comfort of the past few years, that we would receive that breakdown, our discomfort in this time of pandemic, as a blessing rather than a curse, and that that would incline our hearts back towards Him. That we would repent where we need to repent and be repurposed for the coming season in this age. That would be our prayer. Lord, would You use us? Would You take the discomfort that we've lived with over this past 22 or 23 months and incline our hearts, our ears, and our eyes to You again, Lord? That all the voices that surround would pale into insignificance when compared with Your voice. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the kingdom is doing, what the Spirit is saying to the church. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go into a short time of worship together, and then we will pray a benediction over us as we go our different ways. Thank you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.